This is a series entitled Jesus Writes to Churches. And it's where Jesus takes up to write seven letters to seven specific churches that are in Asia. Last week we covered chapter 1 of the book of Revelation as the introduction to the seven letters. We discussed that John was on the Isle of Patmos, exiled for his faith under the persecution of the emperor Domitian, who was ruthless. In fact, in some ways, he was worse than Nero himself, because he executed his persecutions with such, not only vigor, but they were systematized, they were planned out. And of course, John was the recipient of some of this these problems by Domitian. Now, in chapter 1, verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place,'" in Greek, metatauta, "after these things." Actually, even though this isn't pertinent to this series of seven churches, verse 19 is the key to dividing the book of Revelation. It's the key to its outline. For John obeys Jesus to a T, and he writes the things which he has seen first, which is the vision in Revelation chapter 1. The things which he saw as Christ appeared to him with his feet as burnished bronze, his fiery eyes, this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, clothed in glory and in judgment. So he wrote, first of all, the things which he had seen. Second of all, the things which are, that is, the seven letters to the seven churches, the local conditions that were going on in the churches, John addressed them. And then the things which shall take place after these things. After what things? After the things of the church. And so you get into chapter 4, and it says, meta tauta, in the first verse, or after these things, after John writes to the churches, we see John caught up into heaven. As he's caught up to the throne of God, and he hears the praise and worship of the Lamb, immediately following that catching up, after he writes about the things of the churches, he gets into the Great Tribulation period. And so it's important that you remember the format if you're going to continue to read the book of Revelation. Of course, we're going to limit our studies to just these seven letters. To the angel, finishing verse 20, pardon me, "the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." I don't know if you've ever received a famous person's letter before, or a letter from a famous person, how excited you were when you opened it up. I've received a couple of letters from people that I would consider famous. Now, it wasn't the president or anything like that. But it was some letters that, you know, I would consider them to be famous people. How excited I was as I opened them up. And I've got other letters from supposed famous people, and I was so excited as, oh, they wrote me a letter. Only to find out it was on a computer of thousands of others. I felt slighted, you know. Especially when they said personal things like, gosh, you know, hope we can go out and have lunch sometime. Or, man, what's this guy going to do, take 40,000 people out to lunch? But imagine getting a letter from Jesus Christ himself. And this is what seven churches got. A personalized letter from Jesus. Dear Ephesus, dear Smyrna, dear Pergamos, Jesus introduces himself. He signs it as the one who was dead and who is alive forevermore. Jesus writes to these churches. Now, these were seven churches that were in close proximity to each other. They formed an irregular kind of a circle, an oblong circle, if you were to connect the dots, on the western seaboard of Asia Minor. They were in close proximity, and yet the conditions within these churches were so different from one another. There were various conditions. And these conditions represent the different churches worldwide, and actually the conditions of every church. I believe if you would honestly take the seven letters to the seven churches and apply them to any local assembly, you would find that they all fit somehow. That there are different people with those different backgrounds and different conditions and situations in every group, in every body. Now, we would all like to say, oh, but we're the Church of Philadelphia. The end times right on church. And Lord, you know that we're the right on church. The truth is, maybe by and large, we would hope and trust and pray that the church is that. But actually, if you put it all together, there are elements of all of these seven churches within every church, within this local assembly tonight. There are those seven conditions. All of us come from different backgrounds, different situations, different cultures, different ideas. We're at different levels with the Lord spiritually. Our walk with Christ is different. Some of us are just so totally in love with Jesus. And we're always wanting to serve Him. And we're laboring like the Church of Ephesus, or we're like the Church of Philadelphia who is holding fast the Word. Then there may be others who have left their first love, or others who are in a different spiritual state, even some of the depraved conditions that some of these churches were in. Remember, as we said last week, that these letters were written against a backdrop of false doctrine, number one, that had crept in the church. There were all sorts of kooky apostles and kooky teaching that was spreading across the early church, and the churches especially that Paul planted, and they were getting down on Paul, the one who founded the churches through the Lord. Also, there was tremendous persecution going on. Also, there was immorality within the church. And all of these issues are addressed in these letters. Sexual immorality within the churches and the tolerance of sin, lack of holiness of God's people, that's addressed. That's conditions probably present within every church. That is, there are individuals that come under the auspices of the church who are living in sin and who are tolerating sin in their own lives. And then you have people who are under false doctrine that might come in and pervert the church or be influenced by false teaching and false apostles. And of course, there's also persecution within the churches, maybe not like we have in China or in India or in other parts of the world, but you still get hassled for your faith. Some of you more than others, because some of you are spiritually militant more than others. That is, you're aggressive spiritually. You speak your mind concerning the Lord to unbelievers and you pay for it. If you never mention a word about the Lord, you won't get hassled. But these people were getting hassled. They were being persecuted, and all these conditions exist. We need to remember something. When it says to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Smyrna, he's speaking about people. Now, I'm sure that most of you know that coming here for some time. But to refresh our memory, the word in Greek for church is ekklesia, a group of called out people. He's not speaking out about a building, a program, an institution. He's speaking about a group of human beings who are in love with God and meet together for a common purpose. They're called the church. And a building can never take the place. It's sort of unfortunate, our terms. Let's go to church. I'll meet you at the church. Now, you know, we're used to saying that. I don't think we can really change the whole world's vocabulary at this late date. But the reality is, the church is really not the church until the church is inside the church. Because you are the church. It's a group of people. It's called out. Also remember that when we speak about the church, we speak about it in two different ways. The church universally and the church locally. There is a universal church of which we're all a part of. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is the church. And it's so beautiful to travel to England, to China, to the Philippines, to Israel, to different places and meet people who are truly born again, who know the Lord. And we're, even though we don't speak the same language or we do things differently, although in India they sit on the ground and beat a drum for an hour and sing songs, and their services last 4.5 hours. And although their culture is different, we're all part of the universal body of Christ. And there are local bodies. Now this is who Jesus is writing to. The application can be universal, but he's writing to local churches, real live situations, real live groups of people. And the local church is also important. And I do believe that every single Christian should be a part of a local church. Should be committed to one group of people as a solid body where they're plugged in. It's scriptural. And the early church devoted themselves constantly to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and to fellowship, koinonia, having all things in common. And they met in the temple, and they met from house to house, breaking bread. They were committed to one another. This idea, this business of church hopping is unhealthy. Holy Ghost nightclubbers. They're in one church, they go to another one. They go to another one, they hop into another one. Now, I'm not down on visiting churches, but I think that everyone needs to be plugged into a local group for their own stability. Otherwise, it's unhealthy for the churches and it's unhealthy for them. They need to be plugged in. God would have you to do that. It is scriptural. And so he's speaking to local individual groups of people. The letters were written. Probably the book of Revelation was read in the assemblies. These letters were probably read out loud by the pastor from the pulpit and passed around to the various churches there in Asia. Now, in verse 1, we come to the angel of the church at Ephesus. A little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Now we speak about Asia. Ancient Asia was not Asia today. We're speaking about a part of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was the capital of that. It was a political stronghold for the Romans. It was a busy metropolis. It was a huge city back then. It was like a modern, it was like a Los Angeles or a New York or a Chicago. Busy commerce. It was on the trade routes from the Orient all the way to Rome. You'd stop off at Ephesus. We talked about Corinth as one of those trade routes. If you were coming from India on a ship or from the anywhere in the Orient, you would sail into you'd have to go around and through. If you were coming from the area, say, of Lebanon or Syria, and you were going to take a ship from a Phoenician seaport, you would stop in at Ephesus. You would then go over and stop in at Corinth, go across that little narrow bridge of land, and on over to Rome. And so, not only Ephesus, but Ephesus and Corinth both were heavy commercial seaports, busy metropolises, busy people running everywhere. Like a modern day, like a modern city, a big city. Now, in Ephesus, it was a big religious center. You remember there was the Temple of Diana we read about in the book of Acts. The Temple of Diana was like the Temple of Aphrodite in Corinth in that she was worshipped by sexual immorality, by orgies. Remember in Corinth, the Temple of Aphrodite, the priestesses would come down, 1,000 of them that were employed by the temple, seduce the men to sexual immorality, use the money that they gave the ladies to fund the temple. The Temple of Diana was much like that. She was a goddess of Asia Minor. She was pictured in a completely silver getup, a silver statue, multi-breasted, a goddess of fertility for the people in Asia Minor. Actually, the Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. But in the midst of this kind of a city grew a beautiful church founded by Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle came there on his second missionary journey. Didn't think much of Ephesus, stopped in for a little while. As he was there for a while, he realized the significance of Corinth strategically, where it was located. He split from Ephesus. On his third missionary journey, he drove right straight to Ephesus and spent 2.5 years there, building up a church, raising up people, teaching, and debating some of the false doctrine that was going on with the Temple of Diana. Now, later on, Aquila and Priscilla, do you remember them? They kind of cruised in to Ephesus and stayed there, planted themselves there. Later on, Apollos came there. Later on, Timothy became the pastor of Ephesus. When Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, who's, you know, struggling there as a young minister in Ephesus. Later on, after Timothy splits or dies, John, the one who's writing the book of Revelation, comes and is the successor of Timothy. He becomes the pastor to the church of Ephesus, is exiled on the island of Patmos, later on comes back and he dies there in Ephesus. So when John is writing this, actually Jesus is writing it, John is simply taking down the dictation. As he's taking down the dictation to John, it was a thing that was on his heart because he pastored there in Ephesus. Now, as Jesus hands out the report card to this church, he says, straight A's all the way down the line, except for one thing that was bothering him. And this is to which he addresses the letter. They were good. They were an aggressive, as you'll see, even as a missionary church. They were right on. Jesus commends them, except he says, one thing you lack. I have one thing against you. In other words, it was a good church, but there were some areas where there wasn't balance. We need to be careful in any spiritual truth not to become overweighed and out of balance in any spiritual truth to the neglect of other truths. Sometimes we can become so imbalanced that we just thrive on this new truth that was revealed to us and we forget all about the rest of the scripture. We can become imbalanced. And that is the reason I'm so strongly in favor of teaching the Bible verse by verse all the way through it, so that you get every topic, every doctrine, every topical issue in its context several times. And that's why it's so important, so that we stay balanced. It was a good church, but you're going to see there was areas of imbalance. Now, in the introduction, actually in all of the introductions, there's a lot of similarities. Jesus introduces himself, uses a few of the idioms out of the introduction in chapter 1, the vision that John saw. And he introduces himself here. Says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We read about that already in chapter 1. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which is idiomatic of the church. We read that in chapter 1. Now, it says to the angel of the church of Ephesus. The word angel, as we said last week, is better translated messenger. He is probably, in this case, not speaking about an angelic being, say like a guardian angel who would be over the church of Ephesus, as some might think. He is probably speaking to the human leader who is in charge of speaking the oracles of God, probably the pastor. To the teaching elder, or to the pastor here of the church of Ephesus, write these things. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The word to hold here in this verse is interesting. It means to totally hold, as if your hand would be completely surrounding something. If you were to take a coin out of your pocket and hold it, your fingers would be surrounding it. It means to totally have in control and to hold with authority. It's a picture here of Jesus who is holding the leaders of the church. He's in control. He's telling them, let me tell you something, you guys. I am the good shepherd. I am the senior pastor. I am holding the authority. I'm holding the stars in my right hand. Also, the right hand is always the place of honor. Holding the stars in his right hand, not his left, the right hand being that place of honor. What an honor it is to serve God. And I think of the position God has given me and I just say, Lord, I'm totally stoked on what I'm doing. I'm into it. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. It's a blast to serve the Lord. Paul said concerning his office, I magnify my office. He got off on it. He thought, man, this is great to be used by God in this capacity. And anytime God calls us to serve Him in any capacity, it's always an honor. It's always a privilege. And yet, although it's a great privilege, it's a great responsibility. A star was always to emit light in darkness. You go outside at night and you can see the stars. It's a dark backdrop, but you can see the stars brightly shining down. It is an awesome thing to shed the light of God, to speak for God. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome responsibility. That's why James says, be not many teachers, for you're going to receive a greater condemnation. Because when you start to tell people about their eternal situation, about eternal life, when you start leading people down the road of salvation, you better get the facts straight. Because if you mislead people, and you lead them eventually into the wrong teaching, which could lead them to the wrong path, you are responsible. You can't say, well, they had their own choice. Depends on what you fed them. So it's a place of privilege in the right hand, but it's also a place of awesome responsibility. And so God, in the book of Jeremiah, was dealing with two types of prophets. Jeremiah, who was very unpopular, preached a message of doom and gloom. Said, unless you repent, God's going to wipe you guys out. For Israel has turned her back from God, wandering on her own path, and God's going to send in the Chaldean army and is going to wipe you out for your idolatry unless you repent. But if you repent, God will receive you back. Then there was another group of prophets who were preaching peace at any price. And they were saying, in effect, God won't judge His people. Would a God of love judge the people that He loves? Jeremiah is speaking falsely. The truth is, there will be prosperity in Jerusalem. There will be peace. It's just around the corner. And as soon as they prophesied that, God said, these prophets that prophesy in my name prophesy lies, saith the Lord. And I did not send them, I did not commission them. Therefore they shall not profit this people any good. They're useless, He said. So it's an awesome responsibility to be held in the right hand of God as a spiritual leader. Beautiful privilege, awesome responsibility. And also notice who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Better translation would be, He's walking to and fro. The lampstands are what? The churches. Let's give it a free translation. And the one who is walking back and forth down the aisles and through the pews, searching His church, looking at individuals, noticing the motivations in their hearts. He knows what's going on. Turn with me to Psalm 139. One of my favorite, please. Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought, actually in its origin or before I even think it, You know it. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. Now get this. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it completely altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You've laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain to it. In other words, David's saying, I'm blowing a fuse. I'm blowing my mind here. To think that God can think my thoughts before they even come to my mind. He knows them. He knows the processes of my thoughts. Before it even reaches my tongue, He knows it completely. That's how intimately God is acquainted with you and me tonight. He knows every fleeting thought that we had before we entered this room and while we're sitting here. David says, this blows my mind. Such knowledge is too high. It's too wonderful. It's too high. I cannot attain unto it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even if you're out there sailing, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto you. So here in Revelation, we have this God, Jesus himself, walking back and forth through the pews. The founder of the church is surveying his people. He's reading their hearts. He's examining their motivations, and he writes out his report and his findings here. That's what it means here. I walk in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and now let me tell you, Ephesus, what I have found out about you. He says, and as you'll notice, as he puts out his report, now this is what Jesus thinks of this church. It's always important to ask ourselves, Lord, what do you think about my church? What do you think about me? I'm a part of it. What do you think about my life? You're the searcher of the hearts. You know my thoughts. You know my motivations before I think them. What do you think? Now, as Jesus describes this church, you will notice there's not a mention about exterior things that we would consider many times important. He doesn't say, my, what a beautiful building you have. Or what boss stained glass windows I see hanging up there. Just beautiful brick layout. And oh, that parking lot is great. Bright white and yellow lines. And those pews with that beautiful thick blue cush on it. And that beautiful rug. Oh my. Why? He doesn't mention these things because they're non-essentials. They do not matter to him. Barry McGuire wrote a song years ago. He said, there are million-dollar churches, but nobody's on their knees. Those externals are unimportant. Jesus doesn't write about the Sunday school attendance. He doesn't write about the buildings, because these things are irrelevant. They don't comprise the church. You could meet outside in a park every Sunday. It makes no difference where you meet. Just that you meet, and that Jesus Christ is the center of worship. And that the word is being taught, that's all that matters. Building is so, it can distract, draw attention away from the real importance of what the church is all about. Now they're good, it's okay. If God wants us to bless with a permanent building and a nice one, Lord, if you want to bless us with a building, lay it on us. Great. But that's not something that you have to just sweat and strive and work for. If the Lord wants to do it, great. But I don't think it's something where you have to sweat and pull and prod people and make them pledge in advance and worry about it. It's the Lord's church. He said, I will build my church, and he didn't mean with bricks. He meant with people, living stones. So he mentions the real essentials here. He said, I know your works. Better translation would be, I know with absolute clarity and clearness your works. Woo! Sometimes we think we can hide things from God, don't we? Oh, God won't figure this one out. We can't hide a thing from God. God knows our works. And what's more important, he knows the motivations behind our works. He knows why we do what we do when we do it. And there is coming a day called the Bema Seat of Christ, or the Judgment Seat of Christ, for all believers who will stand and be judged for their works. And their position of reigning with Christ will be determined upon their works as a Christian. Don't misunderstand what I just said. Your salvation is not by works. It's by grace, by believing totally. But your position in reigning with Christ in the kingdom age is determined by the works upon the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, we've already read it a couple weeks ago on a Sunday night. I know your works, and he knows the motivation here behind the works. Tonight God sees you sitting here, but he also sees much deeper. He sees inside. And he sees how you are at home as well as how you are at church. He sees how you treat your wife. He sees how you wives treat your husbands and how you all treat your children. He sees how you are at work. He sees, but he knows completely, absolutely. He sees this all tonight. He knows the thoughts. He knows the real us. We're not conning God at all. We can fool each other sometimes. But we never fool God. He knows with absolute certainty your works and even what's behind your works. I have even talked to people who've come to church week after week. I've had them come in and see me and they have a Bible in their hands and they say, "Ah, praise the Lord, brother." And I find out that they're living together with some girl. I say, "You call yourself a Christian?" "Oh yeah, grace, man. God knows. We love each other, man. God understands." "Yeah, he does understand. And he's got a label for that. It's called sin. God knows how we are in church, but he knows the way we are." And Lord, help us to be consistent in our lifestyle. Not just to be holy in church, but to be the same Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. "I know your works." What a horrible thing it would be to stand in eternity. You stand there and God says, "Well, who are you?" "Oh, you remember me, Lord. I went to Calvary Chapel." "Oh? I never saw you there." "Oh yeah, I went to the second service. Maybe that's why. Maybe you went to the first service, but I was there." "No, I still don't remember seeing you. I was always in this particular row in this particular seat." "Oh, now I remember. You were the guy who put your body in the pew and left your heart at home." "I know your works. I see with absolute clarity and certainty," God saying, "you're not fooling me. I know your works." Now, he gives here the report card. And first of all, he gives the areas of strength and he commends them. First of all, in verse 2, he says, "I know your works," and here they are. "Your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars." First of all, they were energetic. It says, "I know your works, your labor," which is a word that means hard, energetic activity and toil. They were hard at work, and the Greek word is to the point of exhaustion. They were a working church, motivated. They probably had tons of mission programs in Ephesus. "I know how much you work for the kingdom of God. You toil, you work at it. You're a go-getter, preaching the gospel. I commend you for that," he says. Your toil. I have written out a vision statement for this church, and the way I see it, the ministry is threefold. First, upreach. That is our worship to God, our relationship with God, our upreaching to the Lord, worshiping Him, falling in love with Him. That's number one. Out of that comes the second portion of the ministry, which is called inreach, which is ministering to the body. Bible studies, singing, cell groups, married couples, singles, and so forth. Inreach. The third is outreach. That is reaching out to the world. But it's always in that order. Upreach first. Out of worship of God and relationship with God, then flows the ability to minister to one another with the love that God has shed abroad in our hearts. After that comes outreach. To put outreach first is to reverse God's order, and you'll do it in frustration and you'll get burned out and bummed out in the process. Because you're not flowing with the energy of God, with being in the presence of God and seeking first Him, His love, and the kingdom of God. The church of Ephesus was right on the third one, outreach. Boy, they probably went out in the temple of Diana and passed out tracts as those prostitutes would come down. "Hey, do you know Jesus?" And they give them a tract. Probably as the camels were piled up at the red lights in a traffic jam since it was a metropolis. They cruise by on their donkey and give them a tract. As the camels were parked in the Camelot, they probably put the tracks on the windshield. It was a working church. Now this indicates a healthy group of people here. They were right on. There's nothing wrong with being hardworking in evangelism. It indicates a healthy church, but there's something out of order, as you're going to see. First of all, they were energetic. Second of all, they were patient. Verse 2 says, "I know not only your labor," or you're working to the point of exhaustion, "but I know your patience." Now look at verse 3. "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. They were patient. Now, this was a high quality for these folks because Ephesus was Paganville. I mean, it was the epitome of heathen. And the backdrop of Ephesus was a lot like Corinth. It was wicked. And the church, as soon as the church was established in Ephesus, boy, did they get opposition. Because it was a political stronghold, and in politics, see, politics are a little heavier back then than they were today. You didn't vote for Caesar. You had to swear allegiance to him regardless if you liked him or not. There came a guy on the scene, one of the first of the Caesars, named Augustus. It was a name he applied to himself. He was trying to figure out, hey, I want to name myself. What's a cool name for me? And they thought of all these names, and he didn't like them. And somebody says, how about Augustus, which means of the gods? And he goes, I like that. Of the gods. Got a ring to it. And so he set up his own cult. That is, you had to worship him. And he set up a little bust of himself, and you'd have to walk through the streets, put a pinch of incense, and say, Caesar is Lord. That was the politics back then. You couldn't say, well, I want to vote him out. You get killed. That's how you vote him out. The Christians had a tough time because these people were opposing them. Not only that, but remember Diana worship? The temple there in Ephesus, the temple of Diana? Strong opposition. Let's take a look at it, in fact, and how they were patient. Turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Acts 19, verse 10. And then this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons, which is actually sweatbands after work, were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out from them. Now, Paul was a tent maker, and he had these things wrapped around his arms and his head, and he'd sweat in them. And they were used as a point of contact to release faith. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus, over who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? They figured, well, let's try this. Looks pretty good. Let's try some exorcism. And the man in whom had the evil spirit leaped upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who practiced magic, this is the occult. Ephesus was the center of the occult because these traders that would come from the Orient stopped in Ephesus. And black magic was very prominent there. They brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and multiplied and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. Look at verse 20. Well, we should have finished at 23. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theater, which sat thousands of people, with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. When Paul wanted to go to the people, you know, this guy is not afraid of anything. People hate his guts. Let me talk to him. When he wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he wouldn't venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them didn't know why they had even come together. Sounds like a college campus gathering outside at noon. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense. But when they found that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out, notice this, for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Imagine me doing that for 2 hours. This is what all this group of people were doing. This is how militantly opposed these people were to the gospel. Now, this is just Paul's initial visit. He hung out there for 2.5 years. And after that, after he had died, when this letter in Revelation is written, they had all sorts of opposition. And these people were afraid because their pocketbook's going to hurt. You know, we're making shrines for Diana over here, and people aren't going to buy them anymore if they become a Christian. You know, our cool little idol workshop is going to be put out of business. This was the opposition. Jesus commends them. "You're hardworking. You're evangelizing. And you're patient in the midst of all of this opposition. You're holding your own. You're on the front lines of battle, on the cutting edge of Christianity. I commend you." He commends them for one other thing in the book of Revelations, and that is they were doctrinally sound. They were orthodox. They taught the word. He says, "You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. You have persevered, have patience, you have labored for my name's sake. You have not become weary." The problem was, as we said even Sunday night, in the early church were itinerants who had breezed through town claiming to have authority from God. And they did it in one of two ways. They claimed apostolic authority, or they claimed to be prophets of God and speak in the name of God. "Thus saith the Lord." And of course, many times when you speak with such authority, many times people do that so no one will question their authority. And they're not accountable to anyone. "Thus saith the Lord." Oh, better listen. He said the name of the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord." And because some were claiming to be prophets or some claiming to be apostles, they were stirring up the church. In fact, many times ripping up the church and ripping off the church. So the apostles, the early church, wrote a manual of discipline called the Didache, which was to prevent false prophets from coming in and ripping the church up. As we said Sunday night, someone would come in the midst and say, "Thus saith the Lord, prepare a big meal." And the Didache said, if someone comes in your midst and says, "Thus saith the Lord, cook me a big meal," if he partakes of the meal, he's a false prophet. So a guy says, "Thus saith the Lord, turkey and dressing, all the trimmings, salad with Roquefort, Diet Coke, easy ice." He sits down and he scarfs, he's a false prophet. That was in the Didache. If a man would prophesy in the name of the Lord or by the Spirit that you were to give him gifts, he was a false prophet. Kick him out. If a man would come and sponge off of the church for more than 3 days, he was a false prophet. Kick him out. This was to protect the early church from these evil apostles, these itinerants. Nothing wrong with itinerant preachers, but these people were ripping off blindly the assembly. Of course, they'd go to the next town after they'd rip another one off. You'd never see him again for a few years. He wasn't accountable. Now, Ephesus had discernment. They could see through the scams. And they said, this isn't right. And Jesus commends them for it. He says, those that are apostles, you found them to be liars. Discernment is so important for any group to have, and it's commendable according to Jesus. Acts 17:11 is one of my life's verses that I have memorized, put it in my mind, memorized the scripture verse. For it says that those in Berea were more fair-minded or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. In that, they received the word of God with joy, but searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. They wouldn't let anyone just think for them. they would receive it and go right on. But I'm going to study the Scripture on my own, receive it with joy, but I just want to make sure it sets with the Word of God. And that's a safe way to go, because there's all sorts of cons. I'll never forget when we were at 1660, the other building, guy came in Sunday morning, nicely dressed man. You know, and he said, "Brother, oh, I love being here, love the Word, praise the Lord." I figured, God, this guy's excited. Just went on, "Oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord." And figured the guy was just turned on to the Lord. And he goes, "I want to show you something." He whips out a little photograph of himself in his, it was in his coat pocket. And I looked at it, and he said, "Look, this is a picture of me. I'm glowing." Now, he didn't know that I had a background in photography. I used to be a freelance photographer. I used to do it for a living. And I can tell an overexposed picture just like that. It was a simple overexposure. You have a flash on the face, you overexpose it, and the face will turn out white and distorted this way. Simple overexposure. And I looked at it. I didn't want to say, "Hey, man, your picture's just, it's a poor shot, man. You should get another picture of you, maybe." But didn't want to bum the guy out. He said, "I'm glowing. This is the Spirit of God upon me." I didn't want to knock his experience. "Well, great, brother. I'm glad." I figured, you know, he's a new believer. He's into it. Whatever. But I'm leery of glowing pictures. Anyway, guy had been coming for weeks. Little did I know that he'd been going around to different people saying, "Get out of this church. Come to my home, my place. We have the true doctrines of God." You know? And he comes up to me and goes, "Oh, praise the Lord, I just love it here. I get so fed here." And these young Christians were coming up to me saying, "Who is this joker with the glowing photograph? He's telling me to leave and come to his house and come to his place." So, you know, a few of the elders caught him outside, looked him straight in the eye, and I said, "You lied to me." He pulled out his picture, you know, and showed me that he glowed. And anyway, he split. God has saved us from such things like that from time to time. I'm grateful that God has given not only good elders, but discernment in cases such like that. And of course, we've had people here before who said, "I'm Jesus Christ." A few months ago, a guy said, "I am Jesus." I said, "What are your credentials?" He said, "The Third Testament." I said, "Third Testament?" He said, "That validates me." I said, "There's 2,000 people in the United States who are self-acclaimed messiahs. You're 2,001. He said, "But they have no proof." He said, "My proof is the Third Testament." I said, "Who wrote this Third Testament?" He said, "I did." It's easy to stand up for yourself. You can write a letter of your own recommendation. We get them all the time. Verse 6. "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Who are the Nicolaitans? We're not completely sure. One explanation is that they were followers of a guy named Nicholas of Antioch, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 6. They had to choose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit to wait on tables. It mentions one Nicholas of Antioch. Some of the early church historians trace back a line of false doctrine to this guy named Nicholas, who was in the early church. He was a deacon. He defected. And he was teaching grace as a license for sin. He was teaching free love, sexual promiscuity, and you could just do anything you want because, man, you're covered by the grace. You're secure in the Lord. Just go out and live it up. And it could be that it's referring to this. Some others have looked at it differently. The word here is composed of 2 Greek words, nikos, leos, which means to dominate or to rule over the laity, or to establish a hierarchy or priesthood over the laity. And there's many scholars that have, and with good reason, have looked up in church history, and the word would indicate that it could refer to establishing a hierarchy over the lay people. Ephesus was said to hate that. Jesus said, "I also hate it." Why does he hate it? Because that suddenly places some people closer to God than other people. And God doesn't have people that are closer to God. "Oh, I'll listen to him before I'll listen to you." There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God will listen to you as soon, as quick, as he'll listen to anyone else, provided there's not sin in your life and you have a relationship with him. So that's what it could refer to, but we're not certain. Jesus said, you have discernment, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which things I also hate. Now don't think necessarily when it comes to establishing a priesthood over the laity that it's just in the Catholic Church. It's in Protestant churches just as much. We tend to think, oh, he's talking about the Catholic Church. Here's another one I can use against them. No. There are many Protestant churches that try to push off as much spiritual authority over people as anyone else. Of course, the shepherding doctrine is a good example of that. I got a letter today. Was it today? Yeah. Listen to this. Now, the only people who receive letters of prophecy and words of knowledge are those who answer my letters and send offerings each month. I know who helps me. I know who fails to answer and send offerings. I'm not playing church. Those who answer my mail and who send good offerings each month can call me. Those are the only ones that I will give prophecy or words of knowledge to. My supporters. It goes on that he is the authority and no one else. So don't just think that this is referring to one group of people. Anyone who claims to have that upper hand over people in ruling people this way could be referring to the Nicolaitans. So that's the report card. So far, straight A's. Straight A's. You labor, you toil, you're evangelizing. You're patient in the midst of opposition. You can't stand false teaching, but. Now here's some stunning words. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you. Now just to hear those words come from the Lord, I have something against you, they're pretty heavy duty. And that you have left your first love. More literal translation would be, you have left your love, the first one. The word first emphasized. You have left your love, the first one. He's not speaking about loving one another. For Ephesus, when Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, he said, I commend you that your faith of God is known throughout all the world and your love for one another. This is their love for Jesus, the first important and priority relationship. The first love. You have left that beautiful devotion and love with Jesus Christ. You're out there working for the Lord. You're out there against the opposition. You're doctrinally sound. But you have left the devotion, the love relationship that you once had with me. As one translation puts it, you don't love me like you did at first. You've left your first love. The word to leave means to release your grip upon or to abandon by free will. You've left or you're abandoned your first love. Now, this is a process. Leaving your first love as a Christian is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Backsliding is a process. It starts out sometimes unwittingly, like cancer. You don't always know it fully. You make little compromises, and it creeps up on you until pretty soon it has eroded your spiritual walk. It comes in subtly. It comes in your mind, in your own heart. You start slipping away from the Lord, making little compromises. Bigger compromises, bigger compromises. Now, this was a working church. Oh, they were working hard. But you know what? Sometimes you can get so caught up in serving the Lord that you forget Him. We get so busy working for the King that we forget the King. We forget to spend time in His throne room and be on our face before the Lord and just love Him. And Jesus is saying, you guys are great. You're out there working for the kingdom, but I'm over here. You left me. You left your devotion. That first love relationship. He says, you have left your first love. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed, or all the more careful attention, to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. The word here is a picture of a ship that had been in dock, and it was probably tied up tight, they thought, but it was drifting away. Let's say you were to go into a harbor, you had your little sailing vessel, you got tired, and you tied up your boat, and you fell asleep. But let's say that rope wasn't really fastened very tightly and started to unwind a little bit. And you're just, you know, sawing logs in the back of your boat and you start drifting away from the shore. You wake up an hour later, you're in the middle of nowhere. You drifted away. I have read this at a couple times in this church. Tonight is a especially appropriate time to do this. A little pamphlet called My Heart, Christ's Home. Our heart being the dwelling place of God. And it makes a beautiful analogy out of it. I'll read it and let you just glean from it. After Christ entered my heart, and in the joy of that newfound relationship, I said to him, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around and introduce you to the various features of my home, that you can be more comfortable, that we might have fuller fellowship together. He was glad to come, of course, and happier still to have been given a place in my heart. One day I found him waiting for me at the door. There was an arresting look in his eye. He said to me as I entered, there's a peculiar odor in the house. Well, let me, before I get back to this, let me, without reading the whole thing, goes on to talk about how that this person allowed the Lord to come in his life. He was all excited about it. But he always would get up in the morning and spend time with the Lord in the library, in the sitting room. Jesus would pull the Bible down off the shelf, say, sit down next to me, and open up the Bible and teach him, and they'd have quality time together. And he was so excited. But sometimes he'd oversleep because of the alarm, or he had to go to work a little bit earlier, or he just forgot, and he'd be slipping out the door a little bit later, and he'd walk by the library, and he'd peer in, and Jesus was sitting there with the Bible open, just waiting for him. And he said, oh, look, you understand, don't you? I have to split. I got to go to work. We'll do it another time, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow. He said this went on and on for months. Until finally, I came in one morning, and my head was hung low, and I looked Jesus in the eye, and I said, Lord, you've been waiting for me, haven't you? And he said, yes. He said, Lord, I failed. I know I failed. I should be here with you every morning enjoying this fellowship with you. I had such a close, beautiful relationship with you. And Jesus said to him, you don't understand, my son. This time is not just for you. It's for me. I'm enjoying this. I enjoy fellowship with you. You're neglecting my joy in spending time with you. And then he says, one day I came and I found him waiting at the door. There was an arresting look in his eye, and he said to me as I entered, there's a peculiar odor in the house. There's something dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet. As soon as he said these words, I knew that he was talking, what he was talking about. Yes, there was a small hall closet up there on the landing, just a few feet square. And in that closet behind lock and key, I had two or three personal things that I didn't want anyone to know about. And certainly I didn't want Christ to see them. I knew that they were dead and rotting things, and yet I loved them. I wanted them for myself, and I was afraid to admit that they were there. I went upstairs with him, and as we mounted, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed at the door and he goes, it's in there. Something dead. I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the library, the dining room, the drawing room, the workshop, the rumpus room. And now he was asking me about this little 2x4 closet. I said inwardly, this is too much. I'm not going to give him the key. Well, he said, reading my thoughts, if you think that I'm going to stay here on the second floor with this odor, you're mistaken. I will take my bed out on the back porch. I'm certainly not going to put up with that. And I saw him start down the stairs. When you have come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen to you is that sense of fellowship retreating from you. I had to surrender. I'll give you the key, I said. But you'll have to open the closet. You'll have to clean it out. I don't have the strength to do it. I know, he said. I know you don't have the strength. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to take care of that closet and I'll do it. So with trembling fingers, I passed the key over to him. He took it from my hand, walked over to the door, opened it, entered it, took out all of the putrefying stuff that was rotting there, threw it away. And he cleaned the closet, painted it, he fixed it up, doing it all in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. Now there's a little more, but I won't go into it. Ephesus was a church that had invited Christ in their midst. He was at home there, settled down and made himself at home in their hearts. But something happened. They got maybe so busy or doing so many other things that they lost their first love. Now they were still going through the motions, but they left the emotion. It was mechanical worship. It wasn't real from their hearts. Now perhaps, just perhaps, Some of us are in that position tonight of having left our first love. Oh, we remember as we look back to that sweet time with Jesus of our early Christian walk when we loved Him, when all we could think about was Him. We just thought, oh, it's great to be a Christian. I'm in love with Jesus. You know, I even knew Christians when I first became a Christian. These guys were so in love with the Lord, they'd write Jesus like on their hands. You know, like you'd write a boyfriend's name or a girlfriend's name. You know that Jesus does that to you? It says, I've engraven them on the palms of my hands. Just like a little kid would do in school of her lover, engraving you in the palms of his hands. And I've seen those same people who seemingly so in love with Jesus after a while, so far away, so mechanical anymore. Perhaps when you first came to church here, when you first maybe came to know the Lord, oh, it was so exciting to get into the Word. It was so exciting to lift your hands and worship. Perhaps now when you worship, you just sort of look around. It's just mechanical, ritualistic. Okay, how many songs are we going to sing tonight? Okay, it's time to fellowship now. Okay, it's time to get into the Word. And maybe you've left that intimacy. Maybe you don't come prepared anymore when you come to worship God. Maybe it's stale and dead, rotting. Maybe we have left our first love. And we can look back with remorse. It's painful to look back because we remember a time of such joy, gleaning such riches out of the Word and spending time with Him. And maybe tonight He's saying, nevertheless, I have this against you, that some of you have left your first love. You know what the word Ephesus means? The word Ephesus comes from a word that means darling or maiden of choice. You know why that's significant? Darling or maiden of choice? Because we're called the bride of Christ. And when the bride leaves that beautiful love dating relationship with Jesus, she's left her first love. It's the love of the spousal that Jesus is talking about.